This is a lot of ladies. This is fun. So welcome. It's really good to be back here with y'all in Fairview Bible Church and in Erie, Pennsylvania. And I am always happy to see a lot of familiar faces, and I think I see some new faces here as well. I hope we're going to have a really good time looking at the Word of God tonight and just sorting out some things that sometimes women deal with and God helps us with. But before we do that, before I pray and get into the Word of God, I don't know, God just kind of put it on my heart to share this story with you. So I just wanted to tell you, I mean, it's kind of silly for me really to say this, but just kind of wanted to tell you about one of the best days of my life. Like, if you think about what the best days of your life are, what if you're married, what do you think of? What should you think of? Your wedding day, right? Or if you have children, you think about the day that your children were born and you remember almost everything about those days. But sometimes we just have a really fun day. So this has been like maybe 10 years ago, and we had been working in Papua New Guinea in a village and, you know, eating strange food. Ask Elizabeth about the strange food, and very hot and humid and those things. And we were living in Australia at the time, and we flew back into Australia at Cairns, Australia, which is the town where the Great Barrier Reef, where if you want to visit the Great Barrier Reef, it's outside of Cairns. So we got into Cairns, flew in. It was like nice to get out of the village and kind of get back to civilization. We'd gone together with another couple and rented a VRBO home. We checked into the home, and it was a really cute little home. It wasn't like, you know, it would have been neat if it was like right on the ocean, but it was kind of close to the ocean where you could hear it. You couldn't see it. I love to see the ocean, and we couldn't see it, but we could hear it, and it was a nice little home. And the other couple, you know, they got the master bedroom and the bath, but we had a nice room too, had a nice evening. And then the next day we went and took a boat about an hour out into the ocean, and we got to snorkel in the Great Barrier Reef. And all these, you know, fish, like just amazing things. So in that hour out there, they were kind of telling us, you know, what to do and what not to do, and what we might see and what we might not see. And some people were afraid of seeing sharks. And I was like, well, I'd kind of like to see maybe like a little shark. but that didn't happen. But there were a lot of other neat things that I saw. And, oh gosh, the lifeguards on that boat, like in their little red, you know, suits and their little toned bodies and tan and everything. I mean, I know that, like, you know, God knit me in my father's womb, and I'm okay with this, but to have a body like that, like, it would just be so awesome. So we had like 6 hours to snorkel. So we went to this one place, and they parked the boat, and we just got to jump in and snorkel all around. And some people got to scuba dive, like to go like way down deep scuba diving. I didn't get to do that, but I got to snorkel, and there was really a lot of things to see. And then we had lunch, and we moved to another place, and we had another 2 hours to snorkel. And I was just like loving it. And Gene liked it, but he doesn't like the water as much as I do. So we had 2 hours to snorkel, and an hour and 40 minutes, he called me out of the water. And he said, we're about to leave. You better get out of the water. And I said, well, we have 20 minutes. Well, you better not swim that last 20 minutes. I was so disappointed. I mean, I missed 20 minutes out of 6 hours. And I just didn't understand that at all. So we go back to the coast, and we get dinner, and everybody that we were with kind of wanted fish and chips. And that's okay. That's like an Australian thing. And they were good, but hamburgers and French fries, it was just kind of what I was thinking of, but we didn't get it. And then we went back to the house, and the landlord had said, you know, it was a pretty nice house, and it had air conditioning, but the landlord said, you know, it's really not that hot, so don't use the air conditioning. But anyway, had a nice evening again, and it was like one of the best days of my life. Yeah. So why are you laughing?
Because it doesn't sound like the best day.
Right.
A lot of irritation.
It was so cool. Like, it was really cool. Yeah. Well, I was a little discontented about a few things, but, you know, all in all, it was pretty nice. So tonight we're going to study contentment. Because we all need to learn it, don't we? Even on the best days of our life. So now we can open in prayer. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this day. And I just thank you, Father, for every lady who is gathered here. When the world has so many distractions and so many things to take our attention, I just thank you that these ladies have a soul and a heart that want to learn about you. We thank you, Father, that your word is alive and powerful and it is relevant to our lives, even though it was written so far, so long ago. And Father, we want to grow in grace. We want to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to grow into the kind of woman that would be well-pleasing to you. And so we just pray, Father, that tonight your Spirit would teach us, that it would take something from your word to further conform us into the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things in his name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. If you would open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And since our subject tonight is contentment, we are going to start out by talking about the contentment of God. Have you ever considered, is God content? Is God well pleased? Well, we're going to look at that issue tonight. When the Bible speaks of the contentment of God, there are several New Testament Greek words for contentment. The one that we're going to talk about tonight is the one that is used for the contentment of God, and it is the Greek word eudokeko. Oh, gosh, I said this like a million times this last week. Eudokeko. It's most often translated in the Bible well-pleased, but it is sometimes also translated content. And this word is used three times in Matthew and multiple other places in Scripture for the heart of God the Father towards his Son. Because when we think, when we talk about the contentment of God, his contentment is in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that's beautiful, because where should our contentment be? It should be in the person of Jesus Christ. So in three times in Matthew, look with me at Matthew 3:17. I'll start in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that is the word eudokeo, content. It is my beloved Son in whom I am content or well pleased. So we see that the Father was well pleased to sacrifice, to send and to sacrifice his Son. He is introducing his Son to the world as the Savior, as the Messiah in this passage. And it says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 12. And verse 18, Matthew 12:18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Well pleased is the word eudokeo in the Greek. And this is a quote from Isaiah 42:1. That Jesus Christ was chosen not only to be the Messiah, but to be a servant of the people. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. God was pleased with this, pleased to choose his Son to be a servant to both Jews and Gentiles. Turn over to Matthew 17:5. This is the Transfiguration. Verse 5 says this, "While he was still speaking," that's referring to Peter, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Eudokeo, listen to him. The contentment of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure, eudokeo, for him, for all the fullness to dwell in him. Just as a parent finds joy and pleasure and contentment of heart when their children grow and attain certain things, maybe in school or in athletics or in music or something like that, the Heavenly Father is well pleased and content and satisfied with the purpose that he had for Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ totally fulfilled that purpose. Now, this contentment of God involved both sacrifice and loss on his part and on the part of Jesus Christ. And yet he was content with the whole plan of it. He was introduced to us as the Messiah. He was sent as a servant, and he was here to bring glory to the Father. So we have seen the pleasure and contentment of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ in these verses in Matthew. But is he content with what he has done for us? What do you think? I think he would be. Luke 12:32. You don't necessarily need to turn to these if you don't want to, because that takes a little bit of time. But Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly. What do you think that word might be?
Beautiful.
Yeah, you can mispronounce it just like I do. It's okay. He has chosen gladly, eudokeo, to give you the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:21. God was well pleased, what's the word? Eudokeo, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In Galatians 1:15-16, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So what we see in these passages is the contentment of God with the plan that he has for us. He is pleased to welcome us into his kingdom. He is pleased to call us his children. He is pleased to reveal the Son of God through our life. He is pleased when we follow that plan, because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I remember the first time I heard that verse, I was living in a little farmhouse, a little rented farmhouse, our first year in Arkansas. So I hadn't been in the Word but maybe a couple of years. And you know, when you learn, like when you're first learning the Word of God and learning the Christian life, you, some jewel comes to you, and it just is like an amazing thing. But Gene was listening to a reel-to-reel tape in the living room, and I was like making the bed or something, and I heard this pastor say that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that just triggered something in my soul. I guess the admonition that it's all about living by faith, isn't it? He is pleased when we live by faith. And I just thought, even at that time, as I do now, it just kind of gives me chills to think that our tiny little, sometimes failing, sometimes frail life, sometimes seemingly insignificant existence can please the Heavenly Father, the God who created everything, that he can look down and say, I am pleased with you because of your faith. Isn't that incredible? I think it's incredible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if we find that God is content with his plan concerning the Son, he is content with our life when we live by faith, I wonder, is there any place in Scripture that says anything about God being not well pleased? Is God ever discontent? I mean, when you think about his essence, probably everyone here is familiar with the essence of God. God is sovereign, absolute good, justice, love, eternal life, all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere at once. He's unchanging and true. That's the Sunday school version, sorry. But when we think about his essence, it just seems like for him to not be well pleased, for him to be discontent, is a little bit outside of that box. And yet there are passages that talk about when God is not pleased. And it is when we are lacking in faith. When we are lacking in faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. What do we know Hebrews chapter 11 to be? The Hall of Fame, or the Hall of Faith, the faith chapter, where it outlines the believers who live their life by faith. It's not my intent to go through Hebrews 11, but just to put your attention there. Verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. And outlined in that chapter are the people who by faith did please him. But sandwiched in between one side and the other side of Hebrews chapter 11 are verses that talk about the importance of endurance in our Christian life, not giving up, running that race faithful to the end. Because if we give up, God is not pleased. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, the very end of the chapter, verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has what? No pleasure in him. And that word is eudokeo. But it's not in a positive sense. It's in a negative sense. So there is a time when God is not well pleased. And that's when we are lacking in faith. When we shrink back, when we don't run that race with endurance, when we don't run faithful to the end, and when we don't, by faith, carry out that plan that he has for our life. Is that a little bit convicting? I think it is. If we get chills and excitement over knowing that we can please God, we should get a little bit of mourning and spiritual fear, true fear of the Lord, to think that we would not please him. It should give us a little bit of motivation when we feel like not showing up for class, not opening up our Bibles, not being a part of a local church, not living by faith, and all of those things that God calls us to do in serving him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we're mostly going to camp out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but context in the Word of God is so important. So to properly receive the exhortation that we're going to find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we kind of need to find out, what is Paul teaching these people? Where is he going with this? And to find that, we're going to back up a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul is obviously speaking to the Corinthian believers, and they had some problems in their lives. The Corinthians church was not one of those that was, you know, not like the Philippians, not like the Thessalonians, that were really living by faith and strong in the word. They had some issues going on. So in verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, he's pressing on to the goal. He wants to cross that finish line in faith. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, what does he mean by being disqualified? If you are of the opinion that you can lose your salvation, you might think this is a verse that backs up that position. We cannot lose our salvation. Even if we don't run in such a way as to win the prize, even if we don't box in such a way as not to beat the air, we still cannot lose our salvation. Because our salvation does not depend on us. It depends on the person of Jesus Christ, and God is totally well pleased with his son. Right? So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I want you to live by faith. Paul is saying, I am going to live by faith. I'm going to run this race. I am spiritually driven. I do not want to waste my life. I do not want to waste my time. I do not want to waste the resources that God has given to me, because he has a lane for me to run in, a race for me to run in, and I am not going to give up until I cross that finish line. And where is the finish line? eternity. It doesn't stop at the age of 65 when you retire. It doesn't stop when your kids leave the home or any other landmark time in our life. It only stops when we close our eyes here and open them up face to face with Jesus Christ. And we cannot quit until then, or else God is not well pleased with us. But when we do run our race faithful to the end, when we, like Paul, are spiritually driven to cross that finish line by faith, what is waiting for us? What does the passage say? An imperishable wreath, an eternal crown, not so that we can bring glory to ourselves, but so that we can throw that at the feet of Jesus and give glory to the one who died for us, the one who enabled us to run that race, because God is well pleased with his son. So this is the context of why we're now going to move into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Keep that in mind. Paul is spiritually driven, and he wants the Corinthian believers to be spiritually driven. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. In other words, this is something you need to understand. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not eudokeo. God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So this is after Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he gives then a negative example to us. So when he says our fathers, who is he talking about? You can talk, it's okay. Who is he talking about? What fathers? Think of the context of the passage.
Our
ancestors in the faith, the Jewish people in Israel, the ones that were with Moses wandering, crossing the sea, being delivered out of Egypt, crossing the sea, being provided for in the wilderness, wandering about the wilderness. Those are the fathers that he's talking about, the spiritual fathers. They were all under the cloud. Remember that while they were in the wilderness, the God was with them. The cloud was with them by day, and the fire was with them at night. It never left. The cloud was with them by day, and the fire was with them at night. They had God's presence. They had God's presence in their life. They were all passed through the sea. How did they get through the Red Sea? Rowboats? Paddle boats? Yachts?
On dry land.
Their feet crossed the Red Sea on dry land, because remember, God parted the waters, and probably just a great big whew, and the land was dry, and the people crossed through safely. And then, of course, you know, when Pharaoh and his armies came, shoom, a big tsunami and wiped them away. So in this wandering in the wilderness or delivering out of Egypt, they had not only God's presence, but they also saw his power. I mean, in a mighty way. And they had his protection. He protected them in this miracle of the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses. That means they were identified with Moses. Moses was the deliverer of Israel. He was to take them out of Egypt to be a nation and a people again. And all of the people were identified with him in that, because Israel was to be a client nation to the nations around them. Israel was the one where the other nations could see God working amongst them so that they could also believe in God. So God had given them a purpose. And it's so important to have a purpose in life, isn't it? If we have no purpose, we shrivel up and die. We shrivel up and die. And you probably know old people who were being sustained, they were living, and then some purpose is taken away from them, and they're ready to give it up. It is so important to have a purpose. So they had God's presence. What else did they have? They had God's power. They had God's protection. And they had God's purpose. And they also had in verse 3 and 4, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. What is this talking about? Remember when they struck the rock and water came out? Remember the manna? Remember the quail? What did God do for them? He provided for them. He was a provider for them in every single way. It's called spiritual food and spiritual drink. It was physical food and physical water, but because it was provided by God, it's called spiritual food and spiritual drink. So all of these things they had in the wilderness. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. So it's saying that even though they had God's presence, even though they had God's power and protection and provision, and there was one other P, what was it? Yeah.
Purpose.
They crave purpose. Thank you. They craved evil things. That's kind of a biggie, don't you think? Craving evil things. Is that kind of like the world we live in today? Yeah. It's like gone crazy with evil. They craved evil things. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. They had orgies out there. Idolatry, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Idolatry, I think that's kind of a biggie, don't you? Immorality, that's kind of a biggie, seriously. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Trying the Lord must be a biggie too, because the serpents came and many were killed because they tried the Lord. Let's just skip over verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did. That's a little It's just grumbling, you know? I mean, we can't really put it in the same list as idolatry and immorality, can we? Craving evil things. We can't put this little in with the biggies. The little should stay a little. We can't really call it a biggie. But I think maybe we need to call it a biggie. Because with all of these things that they had in the wilderness, they were not content. They grumbled over what they didn't have. Kind of like when I wanted hamburgers and fries, but I had to eat fish and chips. Doesn't seem like a big thing, but it's grumbling, isn't it? And we all do it. And God puts it in this list with other things. So look at verse 11 and 12. And when I really think about this, it's going to blow you away. Verse 11 and 12. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. What is Paul saying here? I think you better get this. That's what he's saying. He's saying thousands of years ago, these people wandered in the wilderness. God did all of these things for them, and yet they treated God this way, and amongst the way they treated him, they grumbled. And now it's written down so that when we are gathered here today, it can be for our instruction. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you just think of that huge plan of God. He obviously had a plan for those people thousands of years ago. But when that plan was being orchestrated in eternity past for those people, he was also orchestrating that it would be as an example for us today, and that it would be recorded for us and for all believers until the end of time. So don't you think Paul's saying? I think you need to get this. If I can pull it up on my phone, let me show you something. This is a summary of their grumbling. The people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." But the people thirsted here for water, and they grumbled against Moses. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. From here, everyone 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And there's more. There's a lot of grumbling going back in those days. So I know that it's not like politically correct or really polite to call somebody stupid nowadays. I think they were acting kind of stupid, not you? When God had done all of those things for them, and yet they grumbled and complained so much. But if we had been there, it would have been different, right? We wouldn't have done that. I mean, if we had God's presence, if we had God's presence with us in a miracle like that, we would never grumble. Oh, wait a minute, we do. God said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus said, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." But we've never seen the power of God like they saw it, and the protection of God. If we had seen what they saw, if we knew that we had that kind of power and protection, maybe we wouldn't grumble. But Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." We do have that power. That same power that delivered them is at work in us. I don't know, if we had a purpose like they had to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I could know that I had that purpose, wouldn't my life be wonderful? I would never grumble. Oh, amen. I do know that. Jesus told me to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He said God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If God provided for me in miraculous ways like he provided for Israel, then I would. I remember one time he did do that for me, and yet I grumble. Jesus said, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." You see, we ladies have the same thing that they had in the wilderness. We have his presence with us. We have a purpose for our life. We have been provided for. We have been protected. His power works within us. And so I think I won't call you stupid, but I'll call me stupid, because sometimes I grumble. And I think that in light of what Jesus Christ has done for me, that's a really stupid thing to do. You can come to your own conclusion, because the last time I called somebody stupid, it wasn't pretty. It didn't end well. Spiritually stupid. We have a little bit of time left. Okay. So when you think of contentment, when you think of contentment in a person, like if you know somebody that is really content, what are some other words that come along with that?
Joy.
Joy. Very good. Thank you. What else?
Peace.
Peace. What else?
Beauty.
Beauty. Beauty. Satisfaction. Yes?
Yeah. Happiness.
Happiness. That was the next one on my list. Thank you very much. So all of these things, to be content, to be thankful, to be joyful, to be happy, to have a peace about you, to have a presence of satisfaction in your life. What is the opposite of all of those things?
Grumbling.
Grumbling. Good. What else?
Envy.
What?
Envy.
Envy. Yeah, good.
Fear.
Fear.
Anger.
Anger. Irritation. Agitation, bitterness, all of those things. So, you know, I think there's two things that every woman wants. They want to be attractive on the outside as much as possible, and they want to have beauty on the inside. And a lady at a class that I was doing a couple weeks ago shared a quote with me. She said it was something her grandmother taught her, which was encouraging to me because I'm trying to teach my grandkids something that I hope they'll remember. But she said, if you are ugly at the age of 16, it's not your fault. I was like, phew. But if you are not beautiful by the age of 60, it is your fault. So when you think of these things, on this hand, the contentment and everything that goes with it makes you attractive on the outside. You may not have, you know, the hair and the eyelashes and the full lips and all of those things that Hollywood presents to us, but you will have an attractiveness about you that people will recognize and appreciate. And I want you young girls especially to remember that, because the most attractive thing about you is going to be your soul. And if you have all of those things in your soul, the outside is going to reflect it in a bad way, and you will not be beautiful on the inside. And a godly man appreciates a beautiful soul. Some years back, I was dealing with something that was very difficult in my life, and I was on a long road trip with one of my brother-in-laws, and I was just kind of throwing up all of this bitterness and aggravation, and he was listening, and he listened and listened, and then he turned to me. You know, there's some things people say to you, and it's like you'll never forget that one. He turned to me, and he said, I hope you deal with this bitterness, because it's really unattractive on you. Got your attention, didn't it? Yeah, and I realized it was true. I realized it was true. So turn with me to, do you have any questions on what we've covered? Okay. You know that in the book of Philippians, and Jean is going to be covering Philippians chapter 4 tomorrow. Let me just turn to it real quickly. I don't have my notes on this. They're in my other thing, but I think we can manage it. So all of these verses that we've looked at that has the word eudokeo, it's translated in relation to God, it's always translated well-pleased. But we're going to see in another passage that it's also translated content. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now we see that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, on marathon t-shirts or, you know, whatever. People tend to claim it for whatever it is they want to accomplish. And God does strengthen us in many ways. But what is the context of what Paul is saying here? The context of being strengthened by God to do all things because Christ strengthens me is in the context of being content in any and every circumstance. So that contentment came to him along with the gift of apostleship, right? Wrong. He had to learn it. Just like you and I have to learn it. It was a process of growth in his life. And that should encourage us. Because if even the Apostle Paul had to go through circumstances in his life in order to come to a point of contentment, it gives us hope, doesn't it? But it also shows us something else. We need to learn the lesson. We need to pay attention. We need to have contentment and being well-pleasing to God as a goal in our life, and then we need to take the steps to reach that goal. Because if nothing changes, nothing changes. In other words, if we don't have that as a goal, we will never reach it. It should be a goal in our heart as well. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think we have time to see how Paul learned this lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Thank you. This is some of what Paul went through in ministering the word of God to the Gentiles. It's what he calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, momentary light affliction. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is some of what Paul had to go through to learn that contentment. So let's just take 3 times I was shipwrecked. Anybody want to be shipwrecked? I mean, I love islands and I love the ocean, but I'd like to have a departure date in mind. He was shipwrecked and sometimes for a long time left alone in the, or not alone, but left in the ocean in a shipwreck. So let's just take his first shipwreck. He's probably thinking, this is not particularly pleasant. Nan wanted to see a shark, but he didn't probably want to see a shark under that circumstance. But he sees that God's grace gets him through. So what happens in the second shipwreck? He's going to come up with those same emotions of fear and maybe lack of confidence and wondering. But then he's going to remember, you know, God did deliver me in that first shipwreck. And if he delivered me from the first shipwreck, he can deliver me from the second shipwreck. And in that, he's learning a little bit of contentment. And then what about the third shipwreck? Maybe it was easy peasy pudding and pie because he had learned that the first shipwreck and the second shipwreck turned out pretty good. As a matter of fact, because of those shipwrecks, he ended up meeting people who he led to Christ, like God had a plan in it or something. So he's learning contentment. And this is how we learn it as well. We are put in situations that maybe we are not very comfortable with, circumstances that we don't like, news that we would rather not hear, and we struggle with it. But as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we grow in His Word, and as we grow in experiences with the Lord, we have that confidence that starts being a part of our faith that if He delivered me before, He can deliver me again. If He comforted me before, He can comfort me again. If I was in need before and He provided, He will provide again. And that's how we learn contentment, if we pay attention. And in order to do that, we kind of have to keep a little diary in our soul, don't we? Of God's acting, God's dealing with us, God's deliverances with us, God's comfort and ministry to our heart. We need to pay attention. The spiritual life is not meant to just go psh, over our head like that. We are to be intimately and directly involved in God's working in our life. And I think Jean will cover some of that coming up as well. Turn the page, if it's on the page for you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And that word is actually better translated stake. A thorn just kind of pricks you, doesn't it? Have you ever had a thorn? You get the tweezers and you pull it out. Have you ever had a stake? Mm-hmm. Probably not. Better translated stake. There was given me a stake in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to make me black and blue, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content, eudokeo, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is part of how he learned contentment. So he had this stake, this thorn in the flesh, this physical ailment. We don't know what it was, and it doesn't matter. But we know that it was serious enough that Paul kept bringing it to the Lord. And finally, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then Paul takes that fact. You know, when the Lord promises something or tells us something, like, "My grace is sufficient for you," that is a fact of the spiritual life. He took that fact of the spiritual life and he added his faith to it. He said, "Yeah, I believe that God's grace is sufficient for me." And he said, "Now I see I can be content because along with this weakness, I trade my weakness for God's strength." That's a pretty good deal. That's a pretty good deal. You know, there's trade-in bookshops where you can trade an old book for a different book. It's all right. But this is like a big deal. We trade our weakness and we get the strength of Jesus Christ in our life. So Paul says, "I think I can be content with that." So he lived, apparently, the rest of his life with that situation. And I wonder if whenever it started to irritate or agitate him, which it probably did, he would have to go back to that fact. And he would have to trust in that fact again, put faith to that fact to bring back the contentment. Sometimes it's a spiritual battle. Sometimes it's a spiritual battle. Now, I know some of you sitting out there, and I know what some of you have been through in your lives. I know that there are people out there who have dealt with cancer, are dealing with cancer. I know there are ladies out here who you have lost your husband recently. We know a young man who was 3 months ago in an automobile accident. He has been in a coma ever since. We know people who are crippled in wheelchairs. We know people who just this last week got the news of fourth stage lung and liver cancer. Bad news. Bad news. So how do those people come to this passage, and whatever you might be dealing with, how do you come to the situation, the circumstances that you are in, and say, "I can be content with that"? It is only when we dwell on everything that God has done for us, His power, His presence, His provision, His protection. It's only when we dwell on the sufficiency of God's grace and we realize these things are a fact, and all I have to do is add my faith to it. I may not like the fact that I'm dying of cancer, but I can be content to know that it is God's plan for my life, and God's plan is perfect. And I think that is part of learning to have contentment in your life. Is that an easy thing to do? No, it's really hard, right? Wrong. It's impossible unless we dwell on that grace and we let God do it in us. And I think we need to pray, especially if you are somebody who grumbles like I do. We need to pray that God would put that power of contentment in us, that He would work that learning of contentment in us so that we can be delivered from that grumbling and from that discontented state. Amen? We're going to open next session with a little bit on the grace of God intended to go with this passage, and then we will look at the path, the spiritual path to a contented life. Would one of you like to close in prayer and go with me to go eat brownies? I'm really content with that table out there. Open up for prayer. Who wants to pray?
I'll pray.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, thank you so much that we get to come gather together and learn from your word. I pray that it would seep into our hearts and let us take hold of the truth that we're learning. I pray that you would move mightily in each of us and help us to be contented women who reflect God's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.